Amen. Whew. Thank you, worship team, choir. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Christians love the resurrection all year. We love it all year. But we especially celebrate it during this season to call attention, our attention, and the world's attention to God's life-giving message. When I was a kid, I loved when I came across a Newton's cradle. Like, what's that? It's the thing with the ball bearings on strings, and when you lift up one, it knocks the other one on the other side, and none of the middle ones move. It was kind of one of those, I could watch them for minutes. But things would go on for an hour, a really good one would. The action and momentum, click, 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 is like the momentum of sin apart from the gospel. Back and forth between pride and selfish passion. We go back and forth, pride, passion, until we wear out and die. The body's enslaved. The mind is enslaved to pride and passion unless Jesus Christ does something about it. In pride, we make our own gods that serve us. In selfish passion, we disobey them to serve ourselves. In pride, we make our own rules to serve our own goals. But in selfish passion, we break them when our rules don't give us what we want. In pride, we even like God's rules because they require other people to give us what we want. But in selfish passion, we break them. Maybe it's sexual pleasure. Maybe it's someone else's money that we want. Maybe it's sinning so that you can be more popular like the other kids in your class. But in pride, we justify ourselves. Back and forth, back and forth. Pride and passion. Slaves to it. Pride and selfish passion are definitely the new norm in American culture. One atheist political commentator posed this theory about the rise of probably the most controversial presidential candidate in history. He said he's, quote, the result of 40 years of worshiping at the altar of self-esteem, end quote. What is particularly troubling is the growing number of so-called evangelicals who see these selfish passions and pride and still claim him as their spiritual leader. It's one thing you want to debate about policy. But when you have evangelicals calling a person who is so far from evangelical an evangelical leader, you have to wonder, which are evangelicals are they talking about? We went to the Dominican Republic, and the Christians there want to know, what's going on? We love American politics. It's like, we don't know who all these evangelicals are. Or maybe we do. Maybe the new norm is setting in, pride and passions. We ought all be concerned whether we're the ones being caught up in this downward trend of cultural Christianity. Namely, that the central purposes of the resurrection is largely ignored. They know the story about the birth of Christ. Maybe you do. These people know the story about the crucifixion. They make it even weepy when we sing Amazing Grace together. They know that Jesus died to forgive us. They know that the resurrection means that there will be life after death. But they think this: since Jesus died for my sin, living in sin doesn't matter that much. It's no big deal if I move in with my boyfriend. It's no big deal if I look at porn. If it's no big deal if I steal from my boss. It's no big deal. I can gossip about Johnny Johnstone's new girlfriend. Jesus died for my sin. It's all good. It's all good. No big deal. I don't need to join a church family. I can just do my own thing. Don't need to identify with him in baptism. I don't need to talk to anybody about it. I've got Jesus. I prayed a prayer and I asked him into my heart a long time ago. It's all good. This is sadly the growing state of cultural Christianity. Turn in Romans to Romans 1. And all the while we're forgetting what the cross and what the resurrection was for. Forgetting the gospel in the middle of the gospel. Romans 1:18 opens with these words as Paul starts his exposition of the gospel, which is the power of God to save. In Romans 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God is angry with sin, furious with it. We were created to serve him. He is the greatest, but we think we're the greatest. We think he is here to serve us, not us to serve him. And the Bible makes no mistakes. They pulls no punches. God is the supreme creator. He is the supreme ruler. He is the alone, the great one. And he made us to worship and serve him. As the apostle describes the downward trend into sin, he goes back and forth between pride and passions. Chapter 1 is about passions. Out of pride, men have sought to obey their passions. Romans 1:30, it culminates in the devastating interaction between sinful mankind. It says they become slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Now pause for a minute and think about what that would look like in a marriage and what that would look like at school and what that would look like in the political environment. And you would see what happens. Think about what that looks like on the national stage, the international stage. As yet, we all have to absorb another terrorist bombing in Europe. Passions fueling this hostility from daily relationships to international politics, and pride then giving the stamp of approval. Verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Think about the consequences. So in Romans, Paul is explaining the gospel, the glorious good news. Everyone is guilty in their sin. God is the right is righteous to judge sin, and he has appointed a judgment day. But in amazing and astonishing grace, he sends his own son. His son volunteers for the mission to pay for our sin. When we trust him and his work for us, we are credited with his righteousness. Paul likes to use the word justified, made right. This is glorious news. By faith, we can be made right with God. This is glorious news. But there's an immediate question some have. Because in pride, men love their laws. It makes them feel good about themselves. In passion, they love the idea of a get-out-of-jail-free card for everything. Paul answers a question that American cultural Christians have seemed to turn and run with. Well, if Jesus has died for my sin, then sin must not matter. It must not matter anymore. Rules don't matter. Sin doesn't matter. If grace is always bigger than my sin, what's the big deal if I keep sinning? That's how we look at it. That's how American cultural Christians look at it. Paul then takes the question and opens another crucial result of the gospel, another crucial result of the death and resurrection of Christ, that we would be changed, that we would be given a new way of life. The death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only so that we would be made right with God, justified, but that we would be changing into the image of Christ, that we would be sanctified. The death and resurrection is as much about justification as it is about sanctification. To be rescued from sin only in heaven would seem like a pipe dream. He has come to change us and rescue us from sin's power today. The big idea for you this morning is that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection has provided a whole new way of life. A whole new way of life. Romans 6, 1. Paul anticipates an objection to this truth about justification. How God's grace is greater than our sin. Romans 6, 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" This is that question. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? Therefore, if I have been saved by Jesus, I'm rescued, I'm going to heaven, he's paid for all my sin, what's the big deal if I keep saying? Should be no big deal at all. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then with the most powerful and cogent and concise way he can say it, he says, may it never be. It just can't be like that. You just can't understand the gospel if you think that. You haven't even heard it then if you can think that way. So this morning, I want to talk about three achievements of the death and resurrection of Christ. There are many that we can look at in the resurrection. The conquest of death, a future home in heaven. Atonement for sin. Access to God. But I want to talk about three here from Romans chapter 6 that have an immediate impact in life. First, a new life. Jesus died and rose so that we would no longer be at home in sin. So that we would no longer be at home in sin. Paul is clear as he goes through the rest of his epistle that sin is still a reality. We still battle with it. We still stumble against it. Sometimes Satan tempts and we follow. Sometimes desires well up. But with the resurrection of Christ, we should no longer ever be at home in our sin. It should always feel uncomfortable. It should always feel like we don't belong. The death and resurrection of Christ are meant for a new way of life. He starts to explain this, verse 3. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That word live is to dwell. How can we make it our home? How can we live there? See, when Christians repent and trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have died to sin. That means sin is part of the old way of life for a Christian. Just as when a person dies, life is an old or a non-existent reality. A corpse is not alive. We have died to sin. Sin is the way of life for a non-Christian. It should not be the way of life for a Christian. Look, when you come to grips with Romans 1, Romans 2, the dread wrath of God that falls on passions, the dread wrath of God that falls on pride. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The proud and the passionate have all fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift. When you see that his grace is a gift, it now calls you away from sin to Christ. When we finally see the sinfulness of our sin and the righteousness of God to punish us, we cry out for him to forgive us. And when we do this, we are dead to sin. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And here he uses a word picture. This word picture is baptism, and it's the covering concept. The fancy word is a metonym. It's a metonym. It is one concept that covers a larger concept, and it is a concept for salvation. Don't you know that all of us who have been saved into Christ Jesus were saved into his death? And he uses baptism because, first of all, in the New Testament, there's no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. There's just no concept for it. So when a person trusts Christ, when a person says no to his old world, to his old religion, he gives a credible demonstration of his faith by turning his back on his old ways, and he gives a credible articulation of his faith. He can speak accurately of who Christ is and what he's done. When that happens, they were baptized. So to be baptized was to be saved. It's not that he's saying when you get baptized, there's saving work in the water. There's plenty of other scripture that talk about that. He's not really even talking about spiritual baptism or immersion into the church, which he would in other passages. Here he's saying when you were saved, you died to sin. Galatians 2:20 speaks of it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the picture from Christ's perspective. As he hung on the cross, as he went through those hours of agony and darkness came and he was abandoned by the Father, as he was enduring the jeering and the mocking of the crowds, and he rises up for that last painful, excruciating breath, and he cries out, "It is finished." God the Father and God the Son had a purpose in mind that all those who would believe in him were covered by his death. Their sins were paid for. And as he became the sin bearer, he died to sin in our behalf. Therefore, they died to sin. In time, when you and I believe, when you and I trust, when the Spirit awakens us and we look to him for salvation, we die to sin. It's what brought the wrath of God on us. We die to that. We turn our back to that. It is as much part of the old way of life as rebellion, as life in Christ as part of the new way of life, as righteousness as part of the new way of life. This happens because God has been so supremely gracious to us. People hardened their sin, people blinded in their sin, people dead in their sin have been given new life by the Spirit. He talks about this in Romans chapter 8. He sends the Spirit and he regenerates us with the Spirit. He makes us alive with the Spirit. And then he talks about being united with him. And here's these words of union, and they're so important to the Apostle Paul. Notice how many times he uses in and with and into and united. Verse 3, into Christ. Verse 3, into his death. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And here's the purpose. Here's the purpose of the death and resurrection of Christ, that we would not only have a home in heaven and a final new heavens and a new earth, which is our glorious hope that all Christians wait for, but that we would have a new life now. He wants us to walk in a new life now. And walk, in Paul's terms, means how we live our life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says it in another way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's a whole new way of life, wrought because the Spirit of God, by his grace, was poured out into our hearts so that we could finally see the sinfulness of our sin, and we could finally see the glory of God at the cross, and we would believe it. We were united with him. Look at verse 5. We have been united with him in a death like his. And if that's true, we shall be certainly united with him in a resurrection like his. Notice he's saying that you died to sin. Jesus died to sin. It's paid for. He's not saying that the presence of sin is eradicated. He's not saying that you're going to live immortally in this body right now forever. He's saying there is a future action. There will be a resurrection. Because of Christ's resurrection, we have a hope. Here's what happened in my life. I don't know what happened in your life. But I was living for my passions and my pleasures, and I love to justify myself and my pride. But when I trusted Christ, I found new joy. I started reading the Bible, not as a duty, not as a checklist, but I wanted to know Christ. I started gathering with believers, not as a way to get spiritual brownie points with God, but because there I found people who really loved Jesus. That's where they were. I'd never seen any of them before. I started being convicted of my swearing. I was playing college basketball, and every time I made a mistake, I cussed. I did not stop making mistakes when I became a Christian. The cussing took a while. I wanted to identify with Christ, so I bought a little crucifix with Jesus hanging there. I had Catholic roots, so I wanted everybody to know I was a Christian. I didn't know the Bible's teaching about baptism for believers, but I wanted to identify with him. So I wore my cross under my jersey. The refs would always make me take it off, but it was an opportunity for me to say, I'm a Christian now. I was convicted that I was wasting too much time and too much money on worldly music. I had a huge CD collection. Yeah, CDs. Most of you are like, CDs, what are those? Yeah, I had long given up on my parents' 8-track collection. But I was spending too much money and too much time on worldly music, worldly movies. I even started to realize that certain music and certain movies would pull me towards sin. They would tempt me to sin. And I had to start watching what I watched because it pulled me into sin. And I was so thrilled to find out there was such a thing called Christian music. I had never heard any before. Carmen came to town. And some of you laugh, thinking that's funny. I loved the song, The Champion, where Jesus and Satan go 13 rounds and eventually he wins, he's the champion. And I had never heard any Christian music in my life. I didn't know it existed. Well, I thought that country music was Christian music. So I heard about this concert because I didn't know something else existed. Christian radio. I had never heard of Christian radio. You know, I knew of KJRB, and I knew of the rock station. I knew of the, I didn't know there was Christian radio, and I was listening to Christian radio, and I find out that Carmen's a concert. I'm like, great. There'll be like four people going to that concert. I can't wait to go. I didn't know there were Christians in Spokane. I show up not having bought a ticket, and there were a line of people blocks long down at the INB. I'm like, where were all these people? I've never seen them in my life. They've never talked to me about this stuff. I realized that some friends were pulling me towards sin, and I needed to change that, and I wanted to tell everyone, including my atheist father, how to become a Christian. I just wanted everybody to know. And it's not because I was awesome. I had so much pride, so much passion still to deal with, but things started to change. Let me ask you this question. Has your life changed? Is your life different? I don't want you to go down the list of things you do and don't do that prove to yourself that you're a Christian. I want to talk about your passions. What do you want? Is what you want different? And is what you want following what Jesus wants? Jesus didn't only die and rise to rescue us from punishment from sin. He died and he rose to change us now, to give us a new life now. Brothers and sisters, do you have a new life? If you do, praise God. If you don't, ask if you believe the gospel. The second, a new freedom. A new freedom. Jesus died and rose to destroy sin's dominion. The death and resurrection of Christ frees us from bondage to sin. You have a new master now. A good master, a righteous master. Romans 6 says this, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Here's that word picture. Old self was the self before we had trusted Christ. It was crucified. It was killed off in regards to sin. And here's the word I want you to underline, brought to nothing. Underline that if you're a pencil-carrying, pen-carrying Christian, which every Christian should be a pencil or pen carrying Christian, especially church, and it's okay, you can mark in your Bible. Underline this one, brought to nothing. It's the Greek word katargeo. It's a really cool word, you can even write it down. Spell it however you want. Katargeo. But it's a really powerful word. It's always used in this sense. There is one force in operation, and another greater force comes in, destroys it, and replaces it. This word was used in agricultural terms when in the ancient Near East, when your army conquered a foreign land and you didn't want the foreign land to ever rise up in power again, they brought salt to the fields to destroy the power of the ground to grow crops. I did that with my lawn last year, thinking that I had weed be gone when I really had Roundup. I rendered my green useless. I brought it to nothing. It was horrible. I know the power of Roundup. I see it again as everything else is growing, but where that Roundup was last year, brought it to nothing. Here's what he's saying. Sin was a reigning power. And he turns and he personifies it like a master. Sin was a master. It was a harsh master. And he brought it to nothing. He destroyed it. Like light always destroys and replaces darkness. He brought it to nothing. He destroyed it. Its reigning power is now dead. not its influence, not its temptation, but its reign. It is not the dominating power in your life. You are not enslaved to pride and passion back and forth over and over and over. You have another way you can live. When God unites us to Christ by his Spirit, Christ's death destroys and replaces the dominion of sin. Across the Bible, from Genesis chapter 2 to Revelation 21, sin always resulted in death. What slave who now is free from that dominion would want to go back to that master? Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. If you're living the new life Christ gives you, you are free from the dominion of sin. And he pulls in the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. See, Jesus can't die again. And since Jesus can't die again, there is no coming power that can threaten him. So therefore, united with him, there is no power that can overwhelm us, no sin that can overwhelm us. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. See, Satan has been in a great chess game with God. That's a big mistake on Satan's part. Satan is smarter than all of us, and he can play chess and temptation better than all of us. But he has the intelligence of a gnat compared to the omniscient God. The intelligence of a gnat, he will never win. God is the all-knowing grand master. One person said it this way, the cross was sin's final move. But the resurrection was God's checkmate. The defeat. The game is over. Sin is forever in defeat. Christ is the victor. As he died to sin once for all and lives now in unbroken fellowship with God, so we do too. And here's the conclusion, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, if someone knows dies, it's normal to show up maybe at the wake or at the memorial or to pay your respects. It's normal even if they've been very close to you. You're not done with all your conversations and you want to talk to them, but you know it's a body, they're not there, but you still want to. That's all normal. But it would be morbid to put them in a wheelchair, load them up in your car, put them in your kitchen, and talk about all the things that you did together, and try to do all the things. What would you be if you took that corpse home and wanted to have a conversation? Well, you'd be checked into a mental institution. Well, it's a morbid thing to give yourself to the dominion of sin. Jesus didn't only die and rise to forgive us, but to free us from sin's power. It's extraordinary good news. Third, he gave us a new purpose. A new purpose. The death and resurrection changed the entire way you think about using your life. The death and resurrection changed the entire way you think about using your life. Before, all we did was go back and forth between pride and passion. We used rules, even God's rules, to pump our pride. And the mistake that many make is that any of the commands from Jesus are now like laws, and well, we don't obey laws. We're under grace. That's a mistake. That's not how Paul understood it. You no longer need to obey Jesus. See, now obedience to God isn't for pride, but for love, for honor, for worship. Obedience to God is for love, for honor, for worship. To the one who is our gracious Redeemer. Romans 6:12 then tells us the only commands out of this section. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let it be master again to make you obey their passions. Notice the word here it is. Epithumia means strong, passionate lusts. There are sexual lusts, there are greedy lusts, there are controlling lusts. Don't go back to sin. Don't let it reign in you to make it obey their passions. You have passions and Satan likes to incite them. Don't obey those passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. He doesn't say present yourself to God's rules as if rules can be an impersonal third-party set. Present yourself to God. If you present yourself to God, then you will present yourself to his good and right and helpful and others-minded laws. You will want to obey. Don't present yourself to sin. Present yourself to God. And notice this other word, pen-carrying, pencil-carrying Christians. Underline this one, instruments. Instruments. He says, do not present your members to sin. And what he's talking about is that our hands, our eyes, our mouth are what we do things with, but it is our mind that controls him. He is just saying, don't present your body, your life, as an instrument for unrighteousness. Here he's using this idea of a weapon. This word is often used as a weapon, and we are in a war. Don't serve sin in the war and serve unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Brothers and sisters, are you eager to be an instrument to be used by God for God in this world? He has died and risen to give you a new purpose, to restore Adam's purpose before sin, which was to serve, to demonstrate the rule of God and love in the world, to worship him and to honor him. He's saying, don't use your mind and your mouth and your actions as weapons for unrighteousness, but for righteousness. He says it differently in other places. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Colossians 3, he says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, that union, as you have trusted Christ's resurrection, God sees you united with him, and one day when Jesus comes back or you die, you will be with him. For if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. When you start living for God, the way you live for him, when you get to heaven, when you start living for God the way you're going to live with him in heaven, it will change everything. So let me ask some questions. Are you still at home, comfortable in sin? Are there sins that are like your lazy boy recliner, your nice, soft, buttery blanket. Are you at home in your sin? See, if you think that you can live apart from Christ's commands, but take Christ's forgiveness, you still haven't understood the good news. Go back to Romans 1:29. I want you to see this again, because I want you to think through the consequences of what it means to live like the old man or under dominion of sin. It says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, theft, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Think of that in the terms of your life. If you're in a marriage and this is the characteristic of the activity in your marriage, that's a miserable marriage. If you're at a school and in a class and this is the characteristic of all the kids in the class, that's a miserable class. If this is the characteristic of our nation and another nation, it's going to be a miserable war. A Christian can't feel at home in these things, for the consequences now and the eternal consequences in the future when we face the wrath of God at Judgment Day. Living in the back and forth, pride, passion, pride, passion, pride, passion, is misery in this life. And if you're here this morning and your marriage is a war, not a joy, you know firsthand that misery. If you are here this morning and the consequences of your sin has cost you at work, if they've cost you under the law, they've cost you in your family, you know the misery. If you still think that living in pride or living in selfish passions is still no big deal, you will still yet know a greater misery. The wrath of God is on you. Second, do you feel enslaved or dominated by sin? I don't mean, do you feel like you're in the fight? He says you're in the fight. If you're in the fight, doesn't mean that there's something wrong with you. It means there's something right with you. If you're fighting, something is right with you. But if you're not fighting, something's wrong. And if you feel enslaved or dominated by sin, I want to give you a word of encouragement. This has promise. Now, you might need people to help you learn how to fight and win. God gives people in the church, leaders in the church, counselors in the church, Christian friends to help you do that. Third, have you repented and trusted Christ? Let's ask it simply that way. Have you repented and trusted Christ? That means, have you seen your sin and its sinfulness and its damage and its hopelessness? And have you said, I'm turning from that and I'm going to Christ? Have you done that? Well, if that's the case, how can you present your life to God? How can you present your life to sin? Finally, the question that should roll off our minds, this is the one that I hope you talk about at lunch in the next couple of days when you go back to work. How can you present your life to God for service? How can you present your life to God for service? See, what the apostle tells us is that there is good news. The good news of the gospel is that grace changes everything. Look at what he says in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you. He's saying, Christian, become what you're becoming. Christ is doing a work, a life-changing work, a sanctifying work. Become what you're becoming. Since we are no longer under law, but under grace, we are not under condemnation that comes from the pride of rule-keeping. We are under grace. If you turn from your sin and trust Christ, you can be forgiven. He died and rose to pay the price. He died and rose to change your life. Is your life caught in the momentum of sin like a Newton's cradle. Cut the strings! Cut the strings! Turn to Christ! What glory to him in grace and power because of the resurrection. Righteousness is our new home. Sin is not the ruling power. The resurrection power is now, and it means that soon, death will breathe its last. The very presence of sin will flee like shadows under the spotlight of God's holy, life-giving work. Oh, we love the resurrection. Christians love the resurrection. And if you're united with Christ, trusting Christ, you have a new life to live today. Let's live in accordance with the purpose of the resurrection. God, we praise you and thank you for the great power of the death and resurrection of Christ. As we battle sin, we recall to mind just two chapters later, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But because the Spirit is in us, we want to live to serve you, to live righteously and honorably and powerfully in this age. We pray that you would work in us. I pray for many today who are living cultural Christianity, some here, and they've thought up until this morning, because Jesus died and rose, it's all good. Doesn't matter how I live. This is truth to free them. I pray that you would stir them. I want to take a pause at this moment. Many of you are in prayer. Some of you are thinking. Some of you have not trusted Christ. Here's what I would encourage you to do. Those of you who see that they've been dominated by sin, they're not living the new way of life, call out to God. Confess that you're a helpless sinner and that you need his grace. Confess that the only hope you have is the cross of Christ, what he has paid, and that you are willing to leave your sin to run to him and hold fast to him, to live for him. Call out this morning. Don't wait. Don't wait. Do that today. Come, weary sinner, enslaved sinner, and find freedom. God, we pray now. As we have heard these things, our hearts are so full of joy that you have given us a power to fight in this world and you have given us a hope for the next. We want to sing more and worship more about that. In Christ's name, amen.